Well, it's good to be back with you all this morning, and today we continue in the book of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter, and I'm going to start us this morning in verse 15 and hopefully go through verse 19. We've been looking at this book now for several weeks, and I pointed out 2 weeks ago, the last time I was here, that the first 14 verses of this book is actually one sentence in the original language. Now, the best English translations have broken this up some and makes it a little more understandable for us, but it's quite an amazing thing that Paul almost breathlessly starts tumbling out all of this information in the first 14 verses. Because what he's doing is he's celebrating the salvation of our God for us. As we looked at it, it's very easy to outline what these 14 verses deal with. God the Father is the great architect who, before the world was created, planned our salvation. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the wonderful builder who takes the plans of God the Father and brings them into existence. He did this. He mentions it on the night he was betrayed in John 14, where he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Where he went was to the cross. And on the cross, he prepared our home in heaven for us. He opened the gates wide for all of his people. And he said, "It is finished." That is, it is complete. The entire bill is paid. All of us today are paying mortgages or rent. There's no mortgage payments or rent to be paid in heaven, because in heaven all of it has been extinguished by the great price of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. We learned the last week that God the Holy Spirit has come forth into the world to play the part of the successful realtor, to bring to this great palace that Jesus has built for us in heaven, his people, the people that he has to go out and fetch. And that's what he is doing in the pages of history today. The Holy Spirit is fetching us, bringing us home. One of the old Puritans said, we are like little children wandering around and it's sunset. And to bring us all home before it's dark, there is much ado. And that's what's going on. So what we find here in the first 14 verses is remarkable, remarkable teaching. It's glorious teaching. I called up Siri on my phone the other day, and I said, what is the lifespan of our sun? I don't know who Siri is, some computer somewhere. But she claims the lifespan of the sun is approximately 10 billion years. 10 billion years. But before that sun was lit in the sky, God the Father knew your name, loved you, and planned your salvation. Isn't that wonderful? You know, God has explained this to us here in this passage and in other passages of the Bible so that he might extinguish from your mind the slightest doubt about his love for you. Because he knows that all of us as sinners entertain doubts aplenty and entertain fears a great deal. We all suspect that maybe he doesn't love us as much as he says. And so he expresses it in the deepest, greatest possible manner so that you would know that he loves you. Now, Martin Luther once spoke of an analogy that's become famous. He said, trying to reform the world is like trying to put a drunk up on a horse. And Luther talked that way. You know, he said, if you get him up on one side, he falls off on the other. And I mention this because I want to think about for a moment how you and I are going to respond to these first 14 verses. And I'm afraid we're very much like Luther says. We tend to fall off the horse. There are many who, you know, when you talk about predestination and election, they immediately fall off the horse into the ditch of fear and of doubt. And they say, oh dear, what if I'm not one of the elect? And there's nothing I can do. Oh my. Well, read the first 14 verses and ask yourself, what's the spirit of these verses? I mean, how is Paul writing this? Is he writing it with, oh boy, you're in trouble now? Or is he saying, praise God, our salvation's accomplished. This is great. You know, pop the corks. He would do that, I'm sure. You know, it's joyful. We shouldn't fall off the horse on that side. But then, as soon as I say that, others fall off the horse on the side of despair and of apathy. They say, well, you know, if God's already decided who's going to be saved, nothing I can do. I might as well just sit down here and wait and see what happens. And that is a fool's errand. That's not how we're supposed to respond. So what we have here in our passage today, these few verses, is a demonstration of how we ought to respond. It shows us how Paul responds to the doctrines of predestination and election. Let's hear what God says in verses 15 through 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. I think Paul's reaction really puts to sleep the idea that, oh, well, there's nothing I can do. I'll just sit back. Because how does he react? With fervent, urgent, unceasing prayers. He prays. And what is it he's praying for? He's praying for believers. He's praying for you and me. Notice how he describes believers here in verse 15. He says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. He talks about believers having faith in Jesus Christ. This doesn't simply mean that we believe Jesus existed or that we believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead and he died for sinners. Those things are great to know and it's great to believe. But that does not go far enough to talk about faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is more than intellectual assent. The devils believe and tremble. Faith in Christ involves two things. It involves repentance of our sins, hating our sins, despising them, desiring to be free from our sins, repenting of them, sorrowful over them. And secondly, it means relying upon Jesus Christ, resting upon him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, for our salvation. These two things are involved in faith in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great marks of a Christian. The second mark is that we love all the saints, that is, all the people of God. Notice, it's not just I love those who agree with me. I love all the good Presbyterians. Certainly not those bad Presbyterians, you know. I love everybody that's in my political party. No, I have an obligation to love all of God's people. Even the ones I don't understand. Even the ones I disagree with. There should be a love in our heart for all the saints. And this is the mark of the Christian according to Paul. I'm sorry, according to Jesus in John 13:35. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. So Paul's praying for us as believers. And what does he pray for? He tells us here in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He is praying for all believers that we would know God, that we would know God personally. I've been rereading a modern Christian classic by J.I. Packer this year. It's entitled Knowing God. I got a copy of it for Christmas, and my son Marty got a copy of it, and we're reading it together. And Packer writes in the preface of that book, what matters supremely is to the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. You know, we need to know God. And Paul, as he prays for us to know God, he prays for three specific things. And we can gather from these three things that this is what it means to know the living God. It means that we are to understand and live in light of each of these three things. The first is in the first part of verse 18. He prays that we would have eyes of our hearts enlightened and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He is praying that you and I would have our hope refreshed. He describes this hope in the first chapter of Ephesians. We've already seen some aspects of it. If you just look up the page there a little further, look at verse 4. Here's part of our hope, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a great hope to know and to believe. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We hope that on the last day when we stand before the judgment throne of God, that the Lord Jesus will stand there with us as our advocate, as our attorney, and will plead for us not our righteousness, but his own righteousness in our place. Verse 13, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee, the down payment of our salvation. This is part of the hope that Paul is praying that we will have as a part of our lives. And if we have this hope, it should inspire confidence and courage in us. Have you ever prayed that you would have this hope? You know, here's a great prayer request for you to have for yourself and for those you love, for your fellow believers, that our hearts would be enlightened to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice that hearts enlightened phrase. In the verb tense there is continuous action. And what Paul is saying in this is that our hope needs to be constantly renewed. One of the things that we're here for on Sunday morning is to have our hope renewed, to be refreshed. This is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. It's not some, you know, rule we gotta keep. But rather it is a joy and a privilege. And I pray that you leave here refreshed and encouraged because you're here with the people of God. And I pray that your hope today will be refreshed. Many believers live lives that are best characterized with torment. Many believers live lives full of doubt, fear, and despair. Dare I suggest that there are some believers here today whose hearts are filled with worry and fear and doubt. In fact, it may be that they're in the majority. It may be those who don't have doubt, fear, and sorrows in their hearts are in the distinct minority. Well, if you're in the majority, if your heart is filled with doubt and fear, I want to encourage you. You're not alone. David, a man after God's own heart, faced this. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, the first verse, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Now David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. David had been assured by the prophet Samuel, you are going to be the king of Israel someday. You are going to sit on the throne. You know, this was an assurance not just from some old man, but from God himself, his appointed prophet. So what gives, David? Well, his hope just flickered and went out for a while. And that happens. And what did David do? David took a desperate measure. He fled Saul's persecution and went to live among the Philistines. And what David would say to you and me today is never, never, never listen to the counsel of your fears. Learn instead to interrogate your fears. Take your fears and put them on the witness stand and demand answers of them. The Lord Jesus shows us what that is in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. I won't read the entire passage, but just listen to a couple of the questions he puts to our fears. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Well, is it? Speaking of the birds, are you not of more value than they? Well, aren't you? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You can make your life miserable by anxiousness, but it's not going to increase your life. Put your fears on the stand and say, okay, tell me why I should be tormented tonight with these thoughts. David learned to do this. In Psalm 42, verse 5, he said, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And he talks to himself. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. You see me walking around here or down through the town, and you see me muttering to myself, I'm not nuts. I'm just following David. How's that for an excuse, right? But that's what he tells us to do. Talk to yourself. And remember, before you talk to yourself, that fool in the mirror will remember and believe everything you say. Okay? So give him good advice, or her good advice, right? And let us not be filled with fear and despair. Why is hope so scarce today? Even among believers, why do we struggle so much with it? I think I can hear the words of the apostle James. Maybe he's up in the balcony. You have not, because you ask not. See what Paul teaches us to pray for? Pray for hope. Pray that it would extinguish our fears. The second thing he tells us to pray for, verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Pray that you and I would get a glimpse of the inheritance that Christ has purchased for us in heaven. We have an inheritance. We didn't earn it. You don't earn inheritances. They're given to you. They're given to you by someone else. Jesus has a great inheritance for us. Do you have any idea what it is? Well, you might have an idea, but you really don't know. That's according to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us today, but I saw one of these first century mirrors in the British Museum, and it's a piece of polished brass. And it was on a display thing, so I could look in it, and I couldn't tell if I had hair or not. I kind of like that mirror, you know? You just see vague shapes in it. I don't know how in the world they used them. But that's what Paul is saying. You know, we have an idea of what heaven is like, and our ideas may be good as far as they go, but they don't go very far. And so we need to pray that God would remind us of our inheritance and that it would be much more a part of our life today. How much of our worry, how much of our fear, how much of our aggravation revolves around temporary and unimportant things? Foolish stuff. You've heard people say, oh, those Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. We've heard stuff like that this week. But the opposite is actually true. James Boyce, the preacher from Philadelphia, said it is the citizens of heaven who make the greatest differences on earth. And that statement, that simple statement, could be proven by any historian. It is the citizens of heaven that make the biggest differences on this earth. So we need to pray. Pray that we would not only live and understand in the light of the hope of the gospel, but we need to pray that we would understand and live in light of the riches of our glorious inheritance. And finally, Paul prays that we would understand and live in light of what he says in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his great might. I love that word immeasurable. It's a very vivid word in the original language. It means to throw beyond. You see a quarterback fading back for a forward pass, and all his receivers are covered. And he would like to scramble, but his pocket is collapsing. These big defensive linemen have just about got him. There's only one thing for him to do. He can't be sacked back behind the line of scrimmage. So he pulls back and he throws the ball out of bounds. Sometimes throw him way up into the stands. You know, and that's what this word is a picture of. It's overthrowing, throwing beyond. And that's what God's power is. It goes far beyond what is needed. The word power here is the word we get dynamite from in the original language. The word work is the word we get energy from. And finally, this word great might. This was a word that often is used in the Bible to describe the power of a dictator. That is to have supreme power, power that cannot be gainsaid or argued against. And so notice the kind of power that God the Father has for us. Immeasurable. Immeasurable. Energetic. Ultimate. But how can you and I, as citizens of heaven, live in a world today among citizens who do not acknowledge God's power? That was a great question the Judeans had during Isaiah's time of prophecy. And God spoke through Isaiah to them, and I think he speaks through Isaiah to us as well in the 51st chapter, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what God says. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Where is the wrath of this oppressor? You know, one of Satan's great weapons that he's using today is the weapon of terror. There are people in our world today that we have labeled as terrorists. And they're not alone in wielding this weapon of Satan. Both political parties in our country wield the weapon of terror in the sense that they're trying to frighten people. The news media are champions of wielding the weapon of terror in the sense of trying to frighten people. Why are so many in our country trying to frighten us? Why are they trying to fill us with fear? Well, because frightened people will believe anything. And frightened people are easy to stampede. And frightened people are easy to control. But why should any of them have a claim upon you and me, the children of God? Why should any of them be able to frighten us? What can they take away from us, the children of God who have an inheritance in heaven? So why do we tremble? Why do our hearts fill with fear and trouble us and steal our sleep at night? Why? You have not, because you ask not. James 4, verse 1. And so, as we look to Paul to see how should we respond to these great doctrines you have outlined, as Paul celebrates God's grace and his love in accomplishing our salvation, he says our proper response should be fervent, joyful, continuous prayer. And the question for us today is very simple. How will you respond? Will you pray? Will you pray for these real blessings? To know the hope of the calling of God? To know the riches of His glorious inheritance to you as one of His people? To know the immeasurable greatness of His power in a world full of threats by tin-pot dictators and men who die like grass in the field. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, wrote these words about our passage this morning. God has laid up these spiritual blessings for us in the hands of His Son, the Lord Jesus. But then He has appointed us to draw them in by prayer. Let us draw them in by prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this bracing word that You've given us. We thank You for the example of Your people of old, of David, of Paul, of James. Lord, we bow before You and confess that our prayers are often weak and indifferent, and really marked more by unbelief than faith. We ask you to forgive us, Father, for this. And we ask you to help us to trust you, to believe the promises that you have given to us, and to truly pray not only for ourselves, but for our fellow believers, that we would know the hope that you've called us to, and the riches of your glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power. We ask these things that Jesus Christ might be honored. Amen.